I invite you this morning to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be focusing on verses 9 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. When we run as a family the trails in our neighborhood, Titus and Truett, our 8 and 7-year-old, they usually run a 3-mile stint with me and Melody, while Kinsley, our 4-year-old, she rides her bike alongside of us. Now, when we reach one of those parts on the trail that is a little hard for her because of either the incline of that portion of the trail, or even because her little legs are starting to wear out and she's getting tired, one of the things we'll do is we'll come alongside of her and we'll say, "Kinsley, keep pushing. You can do it. Don't give up. Keep pedaling. We're almost there. You're going to get over this hump." So we spur her on. We motivate her to keep moving forward through encouragement. After describing the possible judgment that a Christian can experience if he or she does not press forward to spiritual maturity in Christ, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews then shifts modes from warning to encouragement in verses 9 through 20. You could see this shift in verse 9 when he addresses them with the words, "But, beloved." The "but" shows us that he's transitioning to a new topic, and the address, "beloved," is the only time he speaks to his readers in the epistle with this address. It's an endearing, it's an affectionate word to these people to show them how much he values them, how much he loves them. He truly cares for these Christians to whom he is writing. And what we learn from the author in this section of Hebrews is that Christians motivate each other toward spiritual maturity through encouragement. That is, God uses the collective encouragement of the body of Christ towards one another to help people keep making spiritual progress and to keep growing up in their walk with the Lord. In other words, we stir each other up and we spur one another on by speaking words of encouragement to each other. So how can we do that as a church? What does it look like for us to encourage others on towards maturity in Christ? Well, we're going to see three ways in the text this morning, practical ways that we can do that with other believers in our life. Let's pray together. We're going to look at the text and discover these three ways we can be encouragers to help people grow in their walk with the Lord. Father, thank you for an opportunity to open this Bible that you've given us, your inspired word, God, and a word that is living and that is powerful, God, one that pierces to our hearts. God, will you use your word as I do my best to preach it, God, to empower us to be the Christians you've called us to be in helping others to grow in their walk with Jesus. And we pray all of this in your son's matchless name. Amen. So Christians motivate one another toward maturity through encouragement. I want you to see, first of all, in verses 9 and 10, that we encourage others toward maturity, number one, by affirming them in their salvation. By affirming them in their salvation. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Though the author has given this stern warning in verses 1 through 8 about the possible judgment a Christian can experience if they harden their hearts against God and they don't grow up spiritually, he wants them to know that he doesn't believe that's the case with them. He doesn't believe that's where they're at spiritually. He doesn't think they're going to be a part of that company that he references in verse 6 that fall away. Those that just harden their hearts and they refuse to move forward spiritually to know Jesus and to grow up in Christ. Instead, look at what he says. He says that we are convinced. This word means to be certain. to be persuaded of something, what? Of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. We could actually translate this as he's convinced of the better things connected with salvation. He doesn't believe those judgments that can come through salvation are going to be a part of their life. Instead, he believes what he referenced in verse 7, the blessings that come from a fruitful life for those who are faithful to the Lord is going to be what they experience instead. And in verse 10, he gives us the basis for why he thinks this way. Notice what he says. For, he's explaining why he has this confidence. God's not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. He says God's not unjust. In other words, God doesn't act contrary to what is right. God always acts consistent with his character and with his word. And he wants them to know God knows your work and your love. When they received the gospel, when they heard about Christ and they turned from sin and they trusted in Jesus in a personal way to know him as their Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit came to indwell them. We talked about this last week in the portion preceding this text. And the Holy Spirit began to bring about some transformation in their lives. And one of the ways the Holy Spirit transformed their lives was that they began to show this life change through righteous acts of ministry towards other believers in the church. And this was something that characterized their lives both in the past, and he wanted it to characterize their lives in the future. Their ministry to the saints was a true expression of their love for God and also their love for others. I want you to listen to what F.F. Bruce says. He, the author, was encouraged to believe and hope the best of them because the fruits of righteousness had beyond all question manifest themselves in their lives. Those fruits bore witness that the people in whom they appeared were genuine heirs of salvation. So do you see what the author's doing? He's saying, look, God knows what you've done. There's been life change that took place, true transformation that was wrought by the Spirit of God, and you prove that you love God and you love people in the way that you minister to those around you. And so God's not going to forget that. God knows what the Holy Spirit's done in your life, and he's going to bless you, and he's going to reward you. See, he's encouraging them. He's motivating them to keep moving forward by affirming them in their salvation. He's reminding them of what God has done, and he wants them to know this is a true work of God in your life. One of the joys that I've had in coaching my son's baseball team is just seeing the progress that they've made since becoming baseball players. There was a time when they knew nothing about the game of baseball and they were a part of no team. But when they joined a team, and they begin to learn the fundamentals, and they begin to work on those ABCs of the sport, they begin to build on those things. And they've made so much progress. Today, they are so much farther along when it comes to throwing the baseball, when it comes to running the bases, when it comes to making decisions in the game, when it comes to fielding, when it comes to hitting. And one of the things I do with my sons oftentimes is I will talk with them and I will help them to see the progress that they've made. If they're discouraged a little bit or maybe they didn't have the best of a game, I want to remind them of how far they've come since day one when they started playing and even the major steps I've seen them improve upon when it comes from one game to the next. Guys, that's our responsibility as believers who are a part of a church, and we have other brothers and sisters. We need to be those who are reminding others of the progress that they've made in Christ since they've come to know God in a personal relationship through Christ. We need to be affirming them in their salvation, pointing out, saying, hey, I've noticed what God's been doing in your life since. I've seen God doing this in your life, and it encourages me or blesses me in this way. When we will give that kind of encouragement, it helps to spur others on to say, you know what, I'm going to keep faithful to the Lord. Others are seeing the work that God is doing in my life. So what would it look like for you to do that in our church? To motivate someone toward maturity by affirming them in their salvation. Maybe it looks something like this, something as simple as saying, hey, I want you to know, Michael, since you've joined our church, I have just been so impressed with the love that you have for gathering with this local body of believers. That is God working in you to prioritize what he says we should do, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Maybe it's just something simple like that, saying, hey, the way you are faithful to this church, I see God working in your life in that way. Or maybe it's saying something like, I've noticed how God's worked in your heart, and you are quoting scripture, you're talking about it with others, you're giving insights when we gather together in a small group, and I can tell that God's really helping you to understand and giving you a love for the word. That's a way to encourage people to press on and to keep digging into the word. Or maybe it's something like, you have been such a blessing to our church as you've plugged in to the children's ministry or the student ministry, and you're now using your gifts, your spiritual gifts, to help others, and it's making a difference in the life of our church. There's so many countless ways that we can help motivate others towards maturity if we will only be willing to affirm them in their salvation. Point out the things God is doing in them that you have observed, which will encourage them to keep pressing on no matter what they're going through in life. So we can encourage others towards spiritual maturity, one, by affirming them in their salvation. Let's look in verses 11, 12. We see that we can encourage others toward maturity by urging them to be diligent. By urging them to be diligent. Look at what he says in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now in verse 11, he shows us that he's adding something else, another statement of encouragement with the conjunction and. And what he wants them to understand is that he desires for each of them to show the same diligence. Now, this word diligence, it technically refers to an earnestness in accomplishing or striving after something. It's this eagerness. It's a zeal. It is this intense effort and motivation with whatever we put our hands to do for the Lord. Notice in verse 11 that this is directed not to some of his audience, but to the whole audience. Not to some church members, but to every believer. No one is left out. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, he wants all of these believers to whom he is writing to demonstrate by their actions a zeal for God, a devotion to God that characterized their life when they first started walking with Christ, and he wants that to continue, he says, until the end. What does that phrase mean? It means all the way up until the end of their life. You see, we're not supposed to just have a devotion to God early on with our walk with the Lord. I'll never forget this. I had a precious brother tell me when I was at Providence Baptist Church as a teenage boy, when I was on fire with the Lord and I was just doing everything I could to serve him, he said, Donald, don't worry, it'll wear off. That's what he told me. And I'm like, what worse thing could you say to somebody who's hot-hearted for the Lord? That's going to wear off. No, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that should never wear off. The devotion we show to God in the beginning should be the same kind of devotion that we are maintaining until the very end. We don't let up in giving our very best efforts to the Lord to grow up in Christ. All the way to the end, we should keep striving after God, straining with every spiritual muscle we have to grow in Christ. And he gives us two purposes for showing this kind of diligence. Look at what he says. Number one, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And then number two, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, here's what he's saying. If you'll show that kind of diligence and devotion to God in your Christian life, it just gives you confidence. When you're pursuing the Lord, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, when you're laying aside every weight and the sin which easily besets, and you're fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, it just gives you more confidence. Hey, I'm going to realize every promise that God has made to me in Christ. Those things are truly going to be a part of my life, and God's going to be faithful to his word And then in addition to that, it keeps me from being lazy. Man, if I will give that kind of diligence, then I'm not going to be unproductive. I'm not going to waste my days for Jesus. Instead, I'm going to make my life count for the Lord so that I accomplish everything that God desires for me. That kind of diligence is the diligence the Old Testament saints, through all their ups and downs in life, that they demonstrated. Through patience, they kept persevering. Through faith, they kept believing. And then they inherited the promises. When we show that kind of diligence, we're imitating them, and we can be faithful to the end just as they were also. Have any of you ever worked out with a personal trainer at the gym? Anybody here ever done that? So a few people. Maybe you've seen somebody working out with a personal trainer. One of the responsibilities that a personal trainer has is to come alongside of you and to help you progress towards your weight and your strength goals. And they do that by pushing you harder. They do that by challenging you not to let up, but to give it all you've got and to keep showing up even when you don't feel like it. You see, a personal trainer doesn't lower the bar for you. A personal trainer raises the bar. They don't have less expectations, but they increase expectations. As Christians, we encourage each other in a similar way. We don't lower the spiritual bar. We have this responsibility to hold each other accountable. That's what it means to become a part of a local church. We are speaking into each other's lives, and we are pursuing Christ together so that when one of us falls, we're there to help the other one up, and we're to encourage each other on to love and good deeds. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. And so that's our responsibility as believers in this context. We encourage others on, not by letting up, not by removing the call to effort, but by challenging one another to be faithful and enduring and persevering all the way to the end. Urging believers to be diligent in the faith is a way that God motivates us to keep making spiritual progress. So let me ask you a question. Who do you need to challenge in their faith? Who in our church do you know that you need to possibly text and say, hey, let's grab a cup of coffee? And you need to say something like, brother, you know I love you, and I care about you, and I just want to talk to you about something. I've noticed that your attendance in church has shifted from being faithful every Sunday to now you're here maybe once a month. And I just want to talk through what's going on in your life. Because you know the Bible tells us not to forsake assembling together, but to gather all the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. So what's going on? And then you speak into their life to challenge them. I want to challenge you to get back to where you were. I want to challenge you to be faithful to God's word in this way. Or who do you know that may have allowed some bad habits into their life? You've been around them and you've noticed they're using some unwholesome speech, some things that Christians shouldn't be saying, and you've noticed that this has happened over time. And you just need to have that come to Jesus meeting with them and see what's going on and challenge them through scripture, through faithfulness, through accountability to start walking in holiness with their speech. Maybe there's something else that you notice in someone's life. This is not a time for you to try to be their Holy Spirit. You're not there to be an accuser of the brethren, but you're there to be an encourager of the brethren. See, that's what he's doing here. He's like, I want every one of you to show the same kind of diligence in your walk with the Lord. No exceptions. Everyone, give it all you've got. Urge others to give their best, to live holy, to study God's word, to pursue intimacy with the Lord, to invest their lives into kingdom causes. And in doing so, God uses that kind of urging to help others keep pressing on and make strides in their spiritual maturity. So we encourage others towards maturity by affirming them in their salvation, noticing what God's doing, speaking to that in their lives. Two, by urging them to be diligent, to step it up and to grow in ways where they need to grow. And then lastly this morning, we encourage others in verses 13 through 20 toward maturity by reminding them of God's faithfulness. By reminding them of God's faithfulness. The author concludes this section on encouragement in verses 13 through 20 And in these verses, he points his readers back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, which he quotes in verse 14. So let's look at the first three verses. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. So here's the context. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 22, you'll remember the test that God put Abraham to. God gave Abraham, his wife Sarah, this child of promise, Isaac. And God tells Abraham, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to offer him up to me as a sacrifice. Well, Abraham is willing to follow through with that. And you can imagine what Abraham's thinking, but he's heard from God on this. Now, we know as readers from the narrator that God's not going to actually make Abraham sacrifice his own son. But Abraham's willing to follow through with it. And at that very moment when he's about to do it, God steps in. He rescues Isaac. He provides a sacrifice. And then Moses tells us that Abraham pleased the Lord in what he did. And God responded in this way because he saw that Abraham, one, was one who would listen to him, one who would believe him, and one who would not withhold his most precious thing from him. Abraham was willing to give God anything he asked. And so in response, chapter 22, verse 17, this is what God says. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So God promises Abraham, number one, I'm going to bless you. Two, I'm going to provide you descendants that are so numerous no one can count them. And number three, I'm going to cause all the nations to reap benefits from the offspring that will come from your line, which we ultimately know was the promise of the coming of the Messiah. Matthew tells us, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the promised son of Abraham. And we know in Galatians chapter 3 that Paul says, the promise of Abraham benefits the Gentiles in that God justifies all the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's how the blessing of Abraham falls upon those who are non-Jews. Now, what the author points out in this text is that in making that promise to Abraham, God added something to it. He puts in something extra. Look back in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. If you look back in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, this is what God says. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. Listen to what Thomas Schreiner says here. This is no ordinary promise, for God underscores it with an oath. So here's the picture. God makes a promise to Abraham, but in addition to giving Abraham his word on to further secure that promise, God takes an oath. He swears to Abraham that the promise he's made will not fail. And what happens? Look in verse 15. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. In God's timing, though Abraham had to wait, Abraham patiently endured in faith. And at God's time, in God's way, he gave Abraham the land and he gave him the offspring he promised, Isaac, through whom the nation of Israel and the Messiah would ultimately descend. Here's the connection, guys. Abraham could persevere through all that waiting and inherit the promise because of God's faithfulness. God promised, God swore to him that this would happen. And Abraham knew the trustworthiness of God, that he would be someone to do what he says he'll do and to fulfill every promise he makes. That is the basis of Abraham's perseverance, and it's also the basis of our perseverance. God's faithfulness to his word. And he explains this in verse 16 and following. Look in those verses. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You've probably seen one of these movies where someone takes an oath in court and somebody approaches a witness and says, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And the person says, I do. In that situation, that person is calling upon the highest being that can be imagined, God. There's no one greater than God. And they're calling as God to be a witness that what they're about to say is the absolute truth. It serves as a backing that you can believe what this person is saying. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 16, when men take oaths, when they swear, it confirms the truth. It brings an end to disputes. And so what does God do? Well, God is God. Who's God going to swear by? What's God going to call upon that's greater than God? Nothing. And so who does God swear by? He swears by himself. That what he's promised will absolutely happen. Adding the oath to the promise is a guarantee to further reassure Abraham of his word. And also, guys, get this, to reassure us. See, because the Bible tells us that we're all sons of Abraham who have faith in Jesus, because Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. So what God has promised in the blessings that would flow through the Christ who would come from Abraham, everyone who repents and believes in Jesus receives the fullness of those promises. And we know that it's impossible for God to lie. And there are two unchangeable truths. God's promises won't fail. God's oaths won't fail. So whatever God tells us, we can rest assured that he's going to be faithful to do it. Everyone then, he says, in verses 17 and following, who have taken refuge in God, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you could take hold of all the promises of God and know for sure that, as the Bible teaches us, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That the work he started in us, he's going to fulfill it until the day of Jesus Christ. That every need we have, he will accomplish it for us according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That just as Jesus promised one day he would return for his own, we can count that as sure as done that Jesus is going to come back for his people. That there is going to be a day where sin and death are totally done away with once and for all. That we will receive the new heaven and the new earth as our home, and we'll dwell with God there. That we're going to get that new body, that spiritual glorified body. And that God, as he promises us, there's going to be a day where we stand before him and he rewards us for our faithfulness to him. See, whatever God has promised to us as believers, we can take hold of it and hold on to it because God is faithful to keep his word. The writer tells us here that the hope we have in God is an anchor for the soul, and that no matter what comes in life, it keeps us where we need to be. It keeps us from being tossed to and fro. It is sure. It is steadfast. It's a hope that allows us to enter into the very presence of God. And we can do that because Jesus is our priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's our king who stepped down from heaven and lived a sinless life for us and conquered sin and death for us on the cross and rose from the dead. And provides forgiveness and relationship with God. He removes all barriers to God when we will repent and trust in him. Jesus, our pioneer of the faith, made that possible for us. Church, we encourage others towards maturity by reminding them that God's going to be faithful to them. That everything that God says he'll do, he will do it. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who needs to be encouraged to keep pressing on by just reminding them of God's faithfulness to his promises. There was someone in the life of our church this week that I thought of who needed encouragement. And so I sent this person a text just reminding them of God's faithfulness in a specific area in their life. Who do you need to send that kind of a text to? Who do you need to take out to coffee and just talk through some of the promises of God with them and pray for them in that way? We encourage others toward maturity in Christ by reminding them of God's faithfulness. Church, great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness unto you and unto me. When someone is lifting weights in the gym, they'll oftentimes call someone over to be what we would call a spotter. Now, the spotter's job is not to lift the weight for the person who's working out. The spotter's job is to provide help when it gets hard for the person who's pushing the weight. They don't lift the weight for that individual, but they help ensure that the person keeps lifting the weight. In a very real sense, that's our responsibility as believers towards one another. You can't live my Christian life for me, and I can't live your Christian life for you. None of us can live the Christian life for anyone, but you know what we can do? We can come alongside of each other. When times get hard, when we get discouraged, when sin trips us up and it deceives us, when we start to wonder a little bit, we can help motivate each other to stay on track, to get our eyes focused on Jesus again so that we press on to be faithful to Jesus in every way. Is there someone that you're thinking about right now in the life of our church? Maybe in your own family, that's another believer, saying, you know what, I need to be an encourager to that man, that woman, to that student, to that child. Will you pray for them this morning, and will you just commit to take some concrete kind of action to be an encourager to that person, to help them just keep on keeping on so that they keep making progress in their walk with the Lord? If you're not a believer this morning and you've heard a lot about the gospel, you know some things about God, but you've never come to this place where you've entered into a saving relationship with him through Jesus, I just want to encourage you with this truth. God loves you. God wants you as a son or a daughter. It doesn't matter what you've done in life. Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sins in full, past, present, and future. And what he invites you to do is to give up your sin, to acknowledge it to God, and to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, believing in who he is and what he did for you, and trusting him to save you and make you new, resting your faith not in the basis of anything you're going to do, but everything in what Jesus has already done in living, dying, and rising for you. And if you'll do that, God will forgive you. God will welcome you with open arms into his family, and he will begin to change your life. There's no more encouraging message than the message of the gospel. What do you need to do this morning? Maybe God's calling you to plant your life here at Lakeland Baptist Church, to join the membership of this church. Maybe God's calling you to go public. You've trusted Christ, but you've never been baptized. Whatever you need to do, will you come? And if you're watching online, you can just text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen, and we'll reach out to you soon. Will you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you, Lord, for this text that challenges us to be encouragers in the lives of others, that encouraging believers are instrumental in helping their brothers and sisters grow in the likeness of Christ. God, let me be a better encourager. Let all of us here who belong to Lakeland Baptist Church be better encouragers one towards another. And we pray that we will do this all for your glory and in love for you and love for others. And we pray it in Jesus' matchless name. What do you need to do this morning? Will you please come?